A lot of you know, when I was a junior in college, I became a Christian. Prior to that, I was in a fraternity with about 40 guys, and I don't think any of us were a Christian. I don't think any of us went to church or cared to go to church. We were kind of your party animal kind of guys, and I remember going on the retreat where I became a Christian only because of there was a good-looking girl that I was trying to date who was a Christian, and she went. And during that weekend, God got a hold of me and opened my eyes, and I was just dumbfounded to become a Christian. One of the things that I discovered completely by surprise was an internal joy in my life that I had never had before. All my happiness had been out there, the next relationship or the next party or the next whatever. But instead, with Christ, there was something internal that had been placed within me. And the second thing I was dumbfounded was to have an internal peace. I was always trying to be somebody else, Seth the doctor, Seth the athlete, or Seth the fill in the blank, whatever it is. And for the first time in my life, I remember just sort of realizing it's okay just to be Seth. And I'm good with that. And in my brief 20 years of living, I had never had that. Now, I remember, I should have known better because I knew my fraternity brothers pretty well. But I just sort of assumed that this joy and this peace that I discovered and I'd been looking for something different in life, I just assumed that my fraternity brothers, when they saw a difference in me, would just be like, wow, hey, how did that happen? And I'm in. And I remember just sort of being shocked when I got sort of the same line I had given other Christian people. Well, that's good for you. We're happy that you have found something. Sort of this, well, if you need a crutch kind of thing, well, that's good for you. But me, I don't need a crutch, you know, kind of thing. I remember being dumbfounded. And one of the things I realized was is that my friends saw the cross something like this. All right, do we have the, there we go. So it's something cute and something sweet and something adorable. But I had seen for the first time the cross as something very different, as something like this. The cross in Roman times was something shameful. It wasn't something beautiful and something wonderful and something we wear around our neck. But the Romans invented crucifixion, and they invented crucifixion because the way that they had executed their criminals prior to this was not sufficient enough. One of the things they had done prior to this was what is called impaling. I'm not going to go into any details on this, but you can imagine how painful that would be. But the problem, as the Romans saw it, was that the person was dead within 1 or 2 minutes. If they wanted to shame someone, to publicly humiliate someone, they wanted to do that in a way that would deter anybody else from ever breaking one of the more important laws of Rome. They needed something that would last a lot longer, and somebody came up with crucifixion. Where somebody would die for, maybe it would take them hours, or for some, 2 or 3 days hanging there. There would be no question at all that you never wanted to be in this situation. It wasn't enough of a deterrent just to say, if you break the laws of Rome, these big laws here, that you'll die. Because there are some people that have overcome, for the most part, a fear of death. But there's nobody that's overcome a fear of suffering. Nobody ever wanted to end up like this. It wasn't this that gave me internal joy and internal peace and the sensation of being cleansed from everything I had done and getting to start life all over again, as if my heart had had this great etch-a-sketch shaking. What gave me an internal joy and an internal peace was this. My friends were all thinking that Jesus sort of went through something like that, when in actuality, he went through that. The cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 talks about this. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." That had been true of me up until the middle of my junior year in college. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That word foolishness in the Greek is the Greek word moria. And the Moriah means foolishness. It was kind of a term of scoffing. To my fraternity brothers after I became a Christian, and to the one and to myself before, if somebody had said to me, Seth, you need the cross of Christ, I would have said metaphorically, Moriah, what do I need that for? You may think it's a big thing, but I don't. Well, but don't you want to be forgiven of your sins? I haven't really sinned all that much. Moriah, I would say. Well, Seth, you keep making messes of your relationships. There's something inside that needs changing. But it couldn't be the cross. Moriah, foolishness. If there's messes in my relationships, I can point to what some other people did and their failings. But I don't see that I've done all that much to bring these kinds of messes. That's how, apart from the cross, that's how we see it. As foolishness, Moriah, we would say. Now, Paul says an interesting comment here. To those who, let's go back to 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, we usually think of people who are perishing are people who are in the process of dying. They're very close to dying, or they're dying either because of old age or sickness or the ship is sinking. They're in the process of perishing. But that's not what he means here. What he means here is that from God's point of view, as he looks at his humanity, and humanity has rebelled as a human race against him, the cost of that rebellion is that everything that should bring us life and should fill us, relationships and walking with God and making a difference with others, those things are elusive to us. We think we can experience those things, a growing marriage, a happy marriage, finding contentment and being at peace with myself. They seem like we should be able to find them, but they seem to be just out of our reach. And as time goes on, there is something deteriorating or perishing ever so slowly in my relationships and in my life as well. I remember just prior to becoming a Christian, having my first sense of this when I was studying about once a week for my pre-med courses. I'd be sitting at my desk and this thought would come running through my mind, are you sure you're getting all there is to life? And I would go through my list of, oh yeah, you're in a fraternity, you've got lots of friends, you date around a lot, you've got a car, you're living in a house, you're doing fine. And about a week later, I'd be sitting there and this thought of, it seems like there ought to be more to life than what you're getting would float through my head. And I would think about Friday and Saturday, my life is full and complete. And then Sunday, after the hangover was done, through about Friday at 3 o'clock, my life just seemed to be sort of drab. Something was missing. That was my first awareness of what he's describing here to those who are perishing. Something very subtle, maybe not even seen. It's happening so slowly. But to those who are being saved, in the New Testament theology, when a person is saved by God, he is saved from his past. He is also in the process of being saved. I am being saved today from myself. I was being saved yesterday from myself. I hope to be saved tomorrow from doing something stupid from myself. And we will be saved one day. But this, what he says at the end is, those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that is the thing that I need most. What I need more than anything else is the power to overcome this ugly self inside that wants to raise its head up and wants to make life about making sure my needs are met. If that little monster inside is left to itself, it is going to make a mess of things. It's only a matter of time. Verse 22. He said, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You know, what he's saying is that the Jews, as they were preaching the gospel, they wanted to say, you say he's Messiah. We want to see some miracles. Then maybe we'll believe. When they went to preach to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, they said, we, our philosophers, have been looking for wisdom back through the centuries. We continue to look for wisdom. This particular approach is still alive today. In our American culture, there's a very strong belief that education, and there's nothing wrong with education, but can education overcome this monster inside of me that is prone to make a mess of things? To make a mess of me? To make a mess of my relationships? Is that enough? Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what I need more than anything else to overcome this monster, this self inside. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. And what I'd like to do is mention a few reasons why we need power. A few more specifics today. The power of the cross of Christ changes my foundational core. It's the only thing that there is to change this ugly self that keeps wanting to exalt itself and make sure its needs are met, even though your needs may not be met. And that can happen in my marriage, it can happen with my kids, it can happen in my work, it can happen in my neighborhood, it can happen on a softball team or with my neighbors. 2 Corinthians 5 says, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer, and then underline this phrase, live for themselves. The Bible's belief is that every one of us has a bent towards taking this ugly self inside and ensuring that its needs are met. Now, if your needs are met, that's good. As long as my needs are met too. And that infection is alive in marriages. It's alive in families. It's alive with roommates. It's alive in your office politics. Would live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, there are a number of people that I talk to, that I've talked to over the years, who will come in and they've been to 3 months or 6 months or a year of counseling. Oftentimes, this is related to marriage. And I cannot tell you the number of people who's sitting in my office for an hour have told me, you know, Seth, I learned more about what's wrong with me and what needs to be fixed in this 1 hour than I have in 3 months of counseling, 6 months of counseling, or a year of counseling. Counseling is a good thing. I'm all for counseling. Going to support groups is a good thing. I'm all for support groups. Getting therapy is generally a good thing. You know, whatever kind of help we can get, I'm all for that. But unless something is done at the foundational core of who I am, no amount of counseling or therapy or support groups is really going to change that. This is sort of like changing the deck chairs, the arrangement of the deck chairs on the Titanic. It may look better for a while, but I better be a good swimmer within a very short time. You know, speaking about being a good swimmer, I have two name tags. This has nothing to do with the message today. I don't know if you can read this. It says 170th out of 260. Yesterday, Justin and I did a triathlon up at Lake Benelli, Olympic distance triathlon. It's about a mile swim, 25-mile bike, 6-mile run. I finished 170th. 3 hours and 10 minutes. Now, Justin, you know, folks, that really was not an applause line. Okay. All right. I did finish. Yes, that was one of my first two goals. My first goal was to finish. My second goal was not to publicly embarrass myself. To my knowledge, I accomplished that goal. Now, Justin finished second. Second. He was ahead after the swim, ahead after the bike, and up until about mile 5.9 of a 6.2-mile run, he was first. The guy that won caught him with about a third of a mile to go. 2 hours, 6 minutes, 10 seconds, 2 hours, 6 minutes, 20 seconds. Now, before we started, Drew was there with us and Denise. I told them, you know, both of you guys be there in little Ezekiel to cheer Justin on when he finishes the race. But what you should do next is the three of you should go out to lunch next. Nice leisurely lunch. Come back. Make sure Justin showers, change. Mosey back over to the finish line. And then you can cheer me on. He finished in 2 hours, 6 minutes. I finished in 3 hours, 10 minutes. They could have done that. Okay. He finished. One of the reasons this goes so against the grain of people is that in our culture, we have a very strong belief. I'm basically good. I know I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not a murderer. I mean, I'll be perfect, but I'm basically a good person. And we like to think that of ourselves. But if we do think that, we will be blind to another reality in us, and that is that we are, that there is a self-centeredness that sits on the throne in our heart. One day, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response was this, why do you call me good? He called him good teacher. No one is good except God alone. Now, we have our human definition of good, which means I don't do some of the bad stuff that worse people than me do. Therefore, I am good. But from God's point of view, there's only one person who is genuinely, purely good as he defines it. Apart from that, there is something else inside of me that's going to make a mess of things. Now, what makes this even harder for our human nature is we are largely blind to this in ourselves. Now, we can see this selfishness in others. If you did not know the name Anthony Weiner before 2 weeks ago, most of you know it now. So you can see that self-centeredness every time he opens his mouth now. It's clear as a bell. It's very public. You might not know all that much about the policies of Arnold Schwarzenegger. But I know in the last month you know a whole lot more about it maybe than you did in all of his years as governor. We can see that latent self-centeredness and how over time it has crept out and made a mess of things. That kind of self-centeredness is very public. It's very prominent. But the kind of self-centeredness most of us have to deal with is very subtle, very quiet, and then this is the worst one, and seems justified to us. Seems to be in place. Unless that is dealt with in our lives, we are going to be like a sailboat that I took Mindy on in one of our first dates. We went back down to Baylor where I'd gone to school, and I had learned how to sail these little sunfish the summer before. Loved it, never done sailing before. And so we went from grad school down to the marina, got a little sunfish, and we kind of tootled out onto the Brazos River, and we're heading downstream, you know, doing the sailing, going along and back and forth down the river. And we got down far enough, and I thought, well, we should probably be heading back. And so we're now going against the current and against the wind. And so we're tacking across the river and leaning the boat over and taking as much air as we can into the sail to try to cut against the current and against the wind. But it seemed like we weren't cutting against the current and we weren't cutting against the wind. We seemed to be drifting with the current and drifting with the wind downward. And so we turned the boat around and we started going this way across, and I had the boat turned over more, trying to get more wind, and that wasn't cutting. So the third pass across the river, I had that boat as leaned over as far as I've ever had a boat leaned over. And we got a gust of wind, and the next thing I heard, Mindy screaming, "Ah!" And I saw her flying through the air into the Brazos River, splash. And the boat went upside down. In those moments, my training took over. When the boat is in the water like that, you just grab onto the keel of it, the big centerboard, and pull, and it will right the boat up. Well, when the boat went over, I discovered why we were having such a hard time tacking against the wind and against the current. Because yours truly had failed to put in the centerboard before we started. There was not a chance in the world of us sailing against the current and against the wind without a centerboard. Now, the same is true as we live our lives. Unless God is at work in me to overcome that self, unless he is the center board, I am going to be adrift to do what seems natural to me and what I ought to do and what I seem justified to do. And in the process, over time, I'm going to make a mess of things. Jesus tells the guy, he said, what do you want me to do for you? To his disciples. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. These guys, John, James and John, did what all of us do. You know, we have a chance to do something. We want to do something great. We want to feel important about our lives. That just seems so natural to these guys to ask for prominence. Why, of course, why not us, is the idea. And Jesus, or when the 10 heard about this, the other disciples, they became indignant, realizing they had missed this boat. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. In other words, he said, you guys think that the way up is good. To exalt yourself, make sure your needs are met. You want to be important. That's a good thing to do. But you've got it all backwards. If you want to be important, the way up is the way down. You learn to say no to self and say yes to other people and to serve other people. And you will find something coming within you, growing within you, that you will not have any other way. The way up is really the way down. For these guys, they thought the way up was the way up. But the way up is the way down. It doesn't work. It's a great paradox. And then he says, even the Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's like he's saying, guys, even me, God the Son, who of anybody has the right to exalt themselves and have people worship him, is not doing that. That's a bad idea. He says he's come to lose his life and give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Some of you all will be going to Baja Fresh Food Court after lunch. And without knowing it, all of us are going to, this little creature inside, this self, is going to make a decision. It's going to decide, is this a time when I'm going to relate to the people at my table in such a way that they think I'm a pretty cool guy, or I'm a pretty funny guy, or I'm a pretty knowledgeable guy, or I'm a pretty sharp guy. Or your autopilot is going to take care of those decisions, or you're going to say, I don't want to be like that. God, whoever I'm sitting with, I want to be a blessing to them. Our self-centeredness can be just as subtle as sitting out on the patio at Baja Fresh having lunch. This is such a rare thing in our culture. It was also a rare thing 2,000 years ago. In Philippians 2, Paul said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. And notice what he says about Timothy. I have no one else like him. Think about all the guys he trained in the ministry. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He's describing this as our autopilot. We all will make sure we're looking out for our interests. And if our interests are met, then perhaps we'll get outside of ourselves and think about the interests of others. As opposed to my fundamental position when I walk onto that Baja Fresh food court is going to be the opposite. I'm going to take a genuine interest in the people who are at my table as priority. Now, this can be so subtle. Last Thursday night, I was in the worship team. I hadn't been in the worship team for a few months. And we were playing some really neat songs. We've got a couple songs after the message that are just kicking songs. And during those 2 hours, I was sitting on my stool back over here. And let me tell you the kinds of thoughts that were running through my mind fairly regularly for about 2 hours. "Wow, Seth, your guitar sounded great tonight. Boy, man, you're really kicking it here on this song. Man, that chord there was just fantastic. I wonder if everybody could hear. I wonder if Bart heard that chord. Brad was playing piano. I wonder if Brad heard this little lick right over here. I wonder if Ken heard that. I wonder if Ben's got me loud enough. Maybe, well, Ben's, he's training a few other guys to do sound. He may not be listening. Maybe Doug will go over and make sure I'm loud enough for all to hear." I fought those thoughts regularly for 2 hours. That's my autopilot. That's the kind of direction that I'm going to go. Unless something can break that. And so every time we had a little break in the action, intentionally I was trying to find somebody to talk to and encourage or say something about something they did that I liked that I heard them do. It was sort of like trying to swim against that river, and I had some kind of centerboard, but man, it was tough going. Even intentionally trying to be like that, it was like a war inside of my head for about 2 hours. Ephesians says, he's talking to the folks who'd become Christians in the town of Ephesus. He says, "As you know, thinking about your life before you became a Christian, you were dead in your transgressions." Now, not physically dead, but we would say dead meat. You had no hope of being able to change this ugly creature inside of you that keeps making a mess of things. "You were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." Why, everybody's this way. Everybody looks out for their own interests. Isn't that just human nature? "And following the ruler of the kingdom of the air." In other words, we have help. Satan is working all invisibly to try to help us to move in that same direction. "The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and following its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." One of the movies that we watched when our kids were younger, and I go back and watch it periodically, is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you have either read the book or seen the movie? One of my favorite characters in that book is Edmund. Edmund is the younger of the boy, younger of the two boys, and he's kind of a rebel at heart, and he doesn't want to get bossed around by Peter and Lucy and even little Susan. And he kind of wants to just have it his own way. He wants to kind of stand up. Well, the white witch comes along, and she offers him Turkish delight to this little kid. And he doesn't see anything wrong with this. So he goes over, and he hops in her sleigh, and she's popping Turkish delight, mesmerizing him. And without knowing it, he is hooked. She takes him back to the castle, and it's game over for Edmund. What he doesn't know is that he has given himself over to the wrong side. And to make matters 1,000 times worse, when he gets back to the White Witch's castle, instead of being in her good graces, she makes him a prisoner. He's lost all hope. That's the image that Paul is describing here, apart from with this creature inside of us that we cannot change. I need power to change that. The second way that we see the power of the cross is the power redeems my life. It buys back that which I had sold. I had unwittingly sold myself to sin and unwittingly had sold myself to Satan, and I had become a prisoner of both. But the cross purchases me back to where I need to be. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body." Bought with a price. Bought with a price. He's talking about the cross. It's sort of like this. How many of you are old enough to remember the show Let's Make a Deal? Game show, yeah. Where, you know, the game contestants dress up in all these goofy costumes and they give some prize. And then, "Would you trade this for what's behind door number one?" You know, kind of thing. Well, a long time ago, God played Let's Make a Deal with Satan. And it went something like this. You know, Satan, I see that you tried to tempt my son in the desert for 40 days, and it didn't work. He's still on mission to do what he is going to do, and I know that that's driving you nuts, because if he completes his mission, you know it's curtains for you. Saying kind of, yeah, I do know that. He said, but there's something, Satan, you have that I want. What's that? Well, all these people here have been like Edmund. They've gone over to your side, most of them without even knowing it, just like Edmund. And you have that book you hold in your hand. And in that book, there's a page for every one of those people. And you have taken copious notes on every page for every one of those people about every self-centered action they did and every self-centered attitude that they had and every self-centered word that they had and every self-centered thought that they had, like me at worship rehearsal the other night. And they're all there. And I could just see Satan going, that's right. I've got them, lock and key, they're mine. And God's saying to you, well, Satan, I want that book. Can't have it. What will you sell it to me for? And I imagine Satan kind of thought long and hard about this, and he said, I'll only sell it under one condition. I'll trade you that book for your son. And before God could answer that, I think Satan said, but I don't want just your son. I want to humiliate him. I want people to see the wretch that he is. I want people to spit on him and to publicly humiliate him. I want him beaten and whipped for all the garbage that he's put me through. I want people in his time to see it, and I want that story to be told around the world to every person. You give me the son under those conditions, you can have that book. And God said, that's a deal. That's what this verse here means. You were bought at a price. A huge price was paid on that cross. The power of Christ also gives power over self. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Up until my junior year in Christ, I was my own, or so I thought. I was really under the dominion of Satan and under the dominion of this ugly self thing, sin inside of me, until I was purchased, and now I belong to somebody else. I belong to him. Instead of the predominant fundamental drive in my life being, what can I do to make sure my needs are met and I feel good about me? The predominant drive that he's trying to place in every one of us is, how can I know God in such a way and that I reflect him in my everyday dealings with people? The wonder of his goodness and his grace that's forgiven somebody like me. That's what he's trying to change. Power to change self. Now, next one. He gives power over sin. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Remember, Paul said we were dead in sin. Here he says, you've been made alive in Christ. I discovered this the night I became a Christian. Suddenly, I was alive to something called an inner peace with me. It was okay for the first time in my life just to be Seth. Not Seth the athlete or Seth the going to be a doctor or Seth the party guy or Seth the funny guy. Just me. I became alive to an inner joy. It didn't depend on some kind of circumstances happening this particular Friday or Saturday night. But just sitting there in my chair. An inner joy I had never had before. And the sense of being able to start life all over again clean. Verse 14. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. All of the Old Testament laws that I had broken and the New Testament laws that I had broken, nailed to the cross. That book with my name in it and all those pages that Satan had filled out with all of the things I've done, nailed to the cross. Paid for me. And then finally, he gives power over Satan. Verse 15, he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This would have been a very vivid picture during Roman times. Whenever the Roman army went out to conquer a nation, it would bring back the captives and bring them back as slaves. And the army would be up front. The commanding general would dress up as the god Jupiter, his army behind him, and in tow all of the slaves, former soldiers of the defeated army, now as slaves of Rome, would come in procession. And people would mock those who had been defeated. That's the same imagery he gives here of how someday we are going to see something of the same thing, a procession of the enemies of the cross of Christ, Satan's minions, displayed for what they are and for what they've tried to do to you and your kids and your friends and me. And they'll be shown in their true colors as the fools that they have been. But I believe there's going to be another group of people, and maybe they'll be after at the very end. They're going to be the Edmunds of the world. The people like me, and the people like some of you, who unwittingly had gone over to the other side and felt very justified in doing that because we like Turkish delight. We like it when our desires are met. It's just so gratifying. I love it when my cravings are... Isn't that splendid? And then unwittingly, like Edmund, we've become prisoners of the very things that we thought we needed to feel alive. And here we are in a dungeon of our own making as foolish people, dupes of Satan, hopeless to change our condition and hopeless to change this ugly thing inside of me called self, when suddenly the most other-centered thing that has ever been done in the history of mankind was done, the cross of Christ. And because of his grace to me, where he came down and he said, Seth, I want your eyes to be opened. I want you to see more clearly what you've been before. It's not going to be pretty. But I want you to face it. And if you face it enough, then the cross will make sense to you. Then you will see it as your only hope of change. The very power you need to go from this to that. The cross of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, the verse that we read from 2,000 years ago, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, is still true today. To our world here in America, to much of our culture and around the world, the cross is a nice gesture, good jewelry, a nice trinket. But foolishness in terms of the most important things of our life. And it will seem that way until our eyes are open to see ourselves for who we really are and our need of repentance, our need of change, our need of power to do within us which we cannot do for ourselves. Maybe during this season of your life, God has been opening your eyes to see that there's something missing in your life. Something you need. You're not sure, you've not been sure what it is. But maybe today is one of those days where you see, now I see it. There is something deep within me, in the deepest recesses of me, that keeps messing me up. And my only hope of that changing is to come and bow down before the cross in humility. And to say, Jesus, thank you for taking my sin upon yourself, my self-centeredness upon yourself. Thank you for nailing all of the pages of my book on this piece of wood, on your flesh. Thank you for forgiving me. And as best I know, I yield myself to you today. Come into my life. and be the central power inside of me to overcome self.